We're going to be looking into God's Word this morning in Revelation. We will be in chapter 20, which really does talk about the end of the world. And we will also be looking at John chapter 5. The recent false prophecies concerning the end of the world that made some news really for us should simply heighten in our minds the reality that even though the Lord told us we'll not know the day, that nevertheless, He is coming to judge. He makes this very clear. Sometimes people just get a little over-exuberant about trying to figure out when that's going to be. And we who know the Word of God should simply say, Lord, I'm looking forward to your return. And it will be soon. We don't know when. However, when the Lord does come, He's going to bring about what He really talked about a great deal in His earthly ministry. And the part of the book of Revelation that we're going to discuss is the final judgment. But before we get there, I want you to look with me at John chapter 5, where Jesus, speaking of His own authority, warns of a coming time. I want you to begin in verse 22 of John chapter 5. And we'll use these verses to sort of collect our thoughts around who Jesus really is and what He's doing, and then take that into Revelation and see what the end looks like. So John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." That means, it doesn't mean He won't be evaluated, it means He won't be condemned. That's what He means by that. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death, already passed from death and into life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." You see the equality of the Father and Son, by the way, in this? You see how Jesus is saying, when you're looking at Me, you're seeing the Father. When you're honoring Me, you're honoring the Father. If you don't honor Me, you're not honoring the Father. This is very, very powerful stuff. And no wonder when He was finished talking and saying these kinds of things, people would just be stunned at what he was saying about Himself. He says, I'm actually able, if you listen to what I say, if it penetrates your heart, you'll actually come to life. You'll come to life if you listen to what I say. Just listen. Don't put it off. Don't put it on the same level as everybody else. Listen to who I am. Listen to what I'm saying. That is just the most astounding thing. You should be astounded with Jesus, okay? If you're not astounded by who Jesus Christ really is, you're not getting it. And what He says here focuses on life, and then notice the backdrop of judgment. As the Father, verse 26 again, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." That's a technical title for the Messiah. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7, and it means God in human form judging humans. Judging the universe as a man. There's a man that's going to judge the universe. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." In other words, don't say this is too hard to believe. When He says marvel, don't marvel. He means don't think that this is too much to believe. You should grasp it. "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Okay, we're going to stop there. I want you to see the authority of the Lord Jesus, the authority to execute judgment by a word and the authority to bring someone to life by a word. The entire creation was brought into existence by a word, the expression of God's mind. It will also be destroyed or cleansed by a word, by the expression of God's mind. That's why in the book of Revelation, in the vision of Jesus, on more than one occasion, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. That means there's a power in the expression of his mind that actually alters reality. It changes and alters reality. It either brings life or it takes life away. All life is on loan from God. And when he expresses his mind and we do not listen to him, we actually literally move into death. We literally move into death by not listening to him, which is what Eve did, it's what Adam did, it's what humans have always done. So what Jesus is saying here about life and judgment, about his own authority, is huge, huge. Let me ask you something. Do you listen? Do you actually ask God to speak into your mind and heart, his word, express his mind to you? When you open the Bible, sometimes if you read the Bible, do you read it just to take stuff in cognitively, or do you say, Lord, go through my cognition and into my intuition? I want you to change me from the inside. I want to really hear the life, and I want you to transform. Do you actually ask him to do that? Do you know his word is that powerful that it does that? And it also brings judgment. When you come into God's word and he says something and you can feel it and he says, this I have judged. And you are, if you're a person who belongs to the Lord Jesus, you can feel that judgment sometimes. Christians call it conviction. When they read something and they think, my stars, he's spoken to me about this. And then we think, I don't want to hear anymore. We close our Bible, you know. Do you ask him to do that too? Do you ask him to correct you? See, this is the power of the expressed mind of God. This is the power of the Word of God, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made text, his written Word, revealing who he is. It's amazing. Now, look at three things here, and then we'll move into Revelation. Notice that Jesus is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. And people say, well, God is the one who judges sin. Yes, that's exactly right. Well, but what do you mean Jesus is the one who judges sin? Yes, that's exactly right. Well, is it Jesus or is it God? Yes. See, this is the Trinity. The concept of the Trinity wasn't just made up so that we could all be dumbfounded by some philosophical concept. It's driven by the reality of who Jesus is and how he's revealed. He's revealed as being God in human form. It's the only thing that makes sense because the Bible is clear all the way through. There's only one God. He is the author of life and he's the judge of life. And that's actually Jesus. And that's amazing. So he's the judge. Secondly, judgment is the ultimate threat to the human soul. You can see this as the backdrop for everything Jesus does. You know, when the tower in Siloam fell on those people and they asked him, what about the tower that fell on those people? It was not built according to code. The thing fell over and it killed 18 people. And Jesus said, you think that there were sinners? Do you remember the story? He said, do you think there were sinners because the tower fell on them and killed them? I'm telling you, no. Unless you too repent, you will also perish. The situation is dire, and humans are in threat of judgment. And that's the backdrop for everything here. His authority is to give life and to judge. He's offering life through the cross. Now he will come in actual judgment. And we have a lot of situations in which fear is struck into our hearts by the condition of the world, by various different traumas that our world faces, and some of them, war, illness, global warming, you know? I mean, we talk, I'm not as worried about global warming as I am about war and illness, but nevertheless, the world says, hey, you gotta be worried about this and this and this. The real issue is the wrath of God. The real issue that threatens the human soul is actually God's judgment. And that's the backdrop for everything Jesus said. That's why he says what he says here. And not even physical death is the greatest threat. And that really does, I mean, we're always constantly aware of physical death. When your kids get in the car and they drive back to college or they drive away, you know, I'm talking grown kids, they get in the car and they drive away. Parents, if you're anything like us, you look at them, they disappear around the corner, and you say, God, keep them safe. Keep them safe. And sometimes you think, and keep everybody else safe around them. You know, because it's a dangerous world. We worry about physical death. Did you know Jesus said, you know, I want you not to worry about physical death. Did you know that he said, don't fear even human beings who can kill your body. Fear God who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. So, you know, I don't know, this may sound morbid, but you might actually write that on the sticky note and put it on the bathroom mirror. Just that one line, fear God who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Get up in the morning, go in there to brush your teeth, and look at that. What a happy moment. Thank you very much, Lord. But I'll tell you what it'll do. I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll stabilize you for the day. I'm not kidding you. I mean, we laugh about it, you know, and I often take snarky pot shots at the little, you know, frothy, fuzzy little devotional stuff that people, you know, memorize little verses that are always really nice and never the judgment verses. I know I do that, and I sometimes get some flack for that, and those are fine verses, but I'll tell you, it will put real steel in your backbone to realize that God will judge all evil and that he is a person to be reckoned with. That the fact that when we sing the songs of how great God's love is, do you know why those are such important songs? It's because he's so dangerous to his enemies. He is no tame lion. And that's what shocks us and impresses us. That's why Christians write love songs about God and Christ. It's because it shocks us that this person who is so dangerous to our sin should treat us so kindly when we don't deserve it. If you don't understand that, then pretty much all Christian praise of any kind will be lost on you. If you don't know how powerful God is and the fact that he judges, pretty much all praise for anything he's done will be lost on you. And that's why it might not be a bad idea to put a verse like that in front of you. I challenge you to do it sometime this week. Take a good, solid, terrifying judgment verse and memorize it. And then say, wow, that's what you've delivered me from, Lord. Jesus is the judge. Judgment is the ultimate threat against the human soul. And notice in verse 29, if you've still got it open there, verses 28 and 29, he says, there's going to come a time people come out of the tombs. This is physical resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes people are surprised that unrighteous, people who've died outside of faith, people who've died away from God, will be resurrected. They will be resurrected because judgment is a tangible material reality. They'll be judged in a material body, a resurrected body. They'll come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this almost looks like people have earned righteousness. Doesn't it look that way to you, kind of? But that's not what it means. It means people's deeds are going to tell the story of where their hearts are. And we're going to look more into that when we get into Revelation. People's deeds tell the real story of where their hearts are. All people vote with their feet. You can tell what people believe, what they really trust, by how they actually act, not at church. Okay? You look great at church, I know. And you all keep each other's secrets pretty good, too, because you know how life is behind the scenes, right? Out, you know, on your way home or on your way here. Now, no show of hands, but how many of you had a fight on your way to church? No show of hands. How many are planning one on the way home? You're going to continue the same one. We'll pick this up later after we worship. See, because the deeds, the words, the thoughts. You see, we're going to see this. And I want you to see that that's what Jesus actually gets to here. He says, I can tell and I'm going to show everybody where everybody's heart's at by actually what they do. Now, since Jesus is the judge, when we move into the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is all about the Lamb who's the main star of the book of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain from the main initial vision of Revelation, which is chapter 4 and 5. The main star is the Lamb who was slain, who's able to actually open the seals, unroll the scroll, and bring about the entire history of humanity, bring it all to an end. That's the Lamb that was slain. And what we find is that he's the one who brings this judgment about. That's Christ. He said to his people he was going to do it. In Revelation, we read about him doing it. So let's turn there. Revelation 20. And we're going to begin. Actually, I want to begin in verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 15, but our main exposition will be 11 to 15. When the 1,000 years were ended, that's 1,000 years of peace under the direct rulership of Christ, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations that were in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Again, a kind of a code name for the pagan nations, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints at the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. I mean, there's just no battle at all. God finally puts an end to the evil. We talked about this last week. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. Now, if you just showed up here and haven't been with us through the book of Revelation and you don't know the background here, these are the leaders of the final great rebellion against God in the last few years of Earth's history that are predicted in the book of Revelation. They've already been judged at another battle. And now Satan is thrown into the same place. They will be where they will be tormented. Note, day and night forever and ever. Now, that is just an absolutely sobering scene where Satan is finally completely dispatched. He doesn't come out again. He's done. He's actually done. He's thrown into this lake of fire. Now, the Lord gives his attention to all the human beings who have ever lived, and he draws the entire human race before him. Can you imagine such a thing? And the one sitting on the throne is God in the person of Christ. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it from his presence, earth and sky fled away. The creation is like, it doesn't necessarily disappear, but it is of no consequence in this. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, now those two things, death is death itself, Hades is the abode of the dead in the Bible. Hades is where people go when they die. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. I want to say five things about this in the time we have remaining. I'll tell you what they are. The description of it, which is symbolic, and we'll talk about that. The authority behind it, behind this final judgment and the lake of fire, the authority behind it. The experience of it, what the experience is as it's described, the basis of it, and finally the rescue from it. So five things. And the notes will be available on the internet if you want to get them so you don't have to write everything down. But I want to mention these five things because people really do not understand this final judgment very well. So first, let's begin. We'll start by talking about the description of it, which is symbolic. And people often ask me, and I've said this before, they say, well, do you believe in a literal hell? And you know, it's hard to answer that because I do, and the Bible definitely tells it, but all the language about hell and about judgment is symbolic language. So if you're asking me, is the language symbolic? Yes. If you're asking me, is the thing real? Absolutely, because in the Bible, symbolism always represents something tangibly real. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Well, it's because we're talking about a dimension in which these things take place that's beyond our imagination. You can only imagine that which you've already seen in some new form. Even in sci-fi, they always use existing realities that they then project into and expand and work on them, but they can't really change what they already know. If something's really in another dimension, you simply haven't got the mental capabilities of imagining it accurately. You've never seen anything that's actually like it all that much. And the kind of judgment that's spoken of when God judges the earth in the lake of fire is beyond our imagination. Literally, our imagination can't grasp it, can't project the reality of it. And so that's why symbolism is used. There's only two ways to know something, by the way. You can know it by experience. You can know it by seeing it, by empirically hearing it, feeling it, tasting it, seeing it, whatever. You can know that way. Or you can know by someone else telling you. You're taking someone else's word for something. In the case of things to do with God, The only way you can really know a lot about it is by taking his word for it, because it is beyond your imagination. And that's why it's such a mistake to say to God, you have to explain this to me until I can really see it. It's such a mistake for people to say, until you come down here and prove to me the existence of hell, or prove to me how heaven can be in another dimension, or prove to me this and this and this. He's not going to do that. It wouldn't do any good. Your brain doesn't get it. There's another way to know things. You can know things because someone who's authoritative and trustworthy can tell you. Now, that's actually faith. Faith is when you take someone else's word for something who's trustworthy. And that's why, but it's not blind. You're actually listening to somebody. You actually see what they say. You actually trust them. All children live by faith. All children live by faith. They live because their parents tell them what to do and what not to do. And if they disobey their parents, they can get killed. Truly, not just by their parents, although that sometimes is a threat. But they can actually go off and do something so dumb if they don't believe what mom and dad say. If they don't have faith in what mom and dad say. Why? Because their little imaginations can't conceive. They just literally can't conceive of the world around them. And all parents know this, you know, that's why you tell your kids, don't do this, do that. And sometimes you tell them, you listen to me, and you make eye contact. You know, don't you? Listen to me. No, you're not listening. And you turn their face right at you. You make your face to shine upon them. I'm not kidding you. That's exactly what that is. And you say to them, I know you can't imagine what it is I'm telling you, and I know that it's possible that you might not believe me. But if you don't listen to what I'm saying, you will die. Not by my hand, but you will die. Now, you know what that is? That's exactly what faith is all about. Faith is when you actually take God at his word, and he has to use symbolism in order to get some things across. Not because they are less than real, but because they are more than real. So when we talk about descriptions like this, all the way through the Revelation and all apocalyptic literature in the Bible, whenever symbolism comes up, you've got to realize it symbolizes something really powerful, something extremely important, something more real than you can possibly imagine. And when skepticism comes into your mind, and I know that feeling, you do too. It's when you're listening to something God says and you just shake your head and you go, that is almost too much to believe. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to say, Lord, I realize I may not be getting it right. I may not be understanding it correctly, but as near as I can tell, this is something that I must trust you about. Would you please help me to trust you about this? And there's a huge number of things that this is true. I promise you, when you get to heaven, you will not say to yourself, I wish I'd trusted God's word less. You will actually say, this is amazing. I should have been far more confident when I was down there. When I was in that other dimension, I should have trusted you a lot more, Lord. So the description of this is really important. It is symbolic of a reality beyond our imagination. Secondly, the authority behind it is God himself. That's the great white throne. And it's God, and it is Christ actually sitting on the throne as God in person, doing the judgment personally. By the way, the law of God is not separate from God. When he talks about violating his law, he's talking about violating himself. Sometimes we treat the law of God like we treat the laws of this country, as if they were separate from the person enforcing them, because in our world they are. We go by the, quote, rule of law, right? So the law actually rules. We have police officers, we have judges, we have court system and all to interpret and enforce the law in our lives. But the law is something separate. In eternity, in reality, in ultimate reality, the law is not separate from the mind of God. It is the mind of God, which means that the power behind the judgment is actually God's own mind. So what that means, friends, is that he takes it personally when you violate anything he says. He's not like a police officer who pulls you over and doesn't really care. He doesn't care about your soul that it's in danger because you were going 95 miles an hour. He doesn't care about that. He just is giving you a ticket. It's his job. He's hoping you don't yell at him. But that's not true for God in his judgment. The power behind what keeps the fires, this is going to shock you probably, what keeps the fires of hell burning is God. It is not separate. And I'll tell you something else. He's not embarrassed of it, like some Christian authors are. Some people spend a lot of time apologizing for the fact that God is going to judge sin. You need to understand, God never apologizes for that. And I'm not saying that we need to be insensitive or that we need to pretend we're the ones doing the judging or that we need to seem to be gleeful about, you know, God judging sin. I'm not saying that, but I am saying this. If you understand who the Lord is and you have a healthy fear of who he is, you're not embarrassed of the fact that God judges sin. Because he is certainly not embarrassed of it. The power behind this judgment and the very fires of hell, even though they're symbolic, whatever it is that symbolizes this punishment is the actual mind of God. One author put it this way, and I think he's right, although it's hard for me to get my mind around, I must admit, but I think he's right about it. There's no place in the universe where God is absent. That means he's present in hell. Well, then what about him is present in hell? His wrath. His wrath is present in hell. And you can't get away from it. Here you can pretend for a while that God's wrath isn't real against sin. There you can't pretend. When we talk about the authority behind this judgment, we are talking about God's personal authority. He is not embarrassed of it. He is not, I mean, we sometimes portray God as being sad that he has to judge. I want to challenge that a little bit. And I want to keep in mind that he shows compassion even to his enemies. And that his compassion and his judgment somehow go together, but we're not here to, I'm here to emphasize the judgment part of it this morning. And so what I'm going to say needs to be carefully balanced, but I will say it. God is not sad to judge evil. He's glad to get it done. He's glad to get it done. And when it's done, he will be able to carry on with what he originally created for. God is incredibly happy in his person. And one of the reasons is he intends to judge evil completely. And this dilemma we currently live in, where sometimes we're not sure how evil and goodness are going to work, you know, because half of everything going on around us is some of it's good, some of it's evil, and evil all around us in the whole world. And we even see and feel evil inside of us. The line between good and evil, Solzhenitsyn said, goes right through the heart of every human being. And we're so used to that. And that dividedness is going to go away. God is looking forward to that day. He's not sad to judge. And sometimes in our, I'm probably going to get mail about this, but sometimes in our efforts to show God as being compassionate, and that's a right thing for us to show because it says he is love. It does not define him as wrath. It says he is loving. But in his love, he has to hate the evil. And sometimes in our desire to show him as loving, we way water down his commitment to judge. And we think it would be an advantage to make it appear that he's so sad about having to judge evil. Actually, you don't find that in the Bible. That sentimentalism isn't there. He is grieved for the evil that humans do and the fact that they do not listen to his grace and they do not come to him. But he is not actually grieved to bring it about. It comes and he deals with it. And, you know, I know that that shakes us up, friends. I know that that's not politically happy thing to say in our culture. I know it doesn't go along with a lot of sociology and psychology and stuff that our culture tries to emphasize, but it is true. And I'm not doing you any favors, and you're not doing each other any favors by not facing the fact that God intends to judge. And he's glad to do it in that one sense. He wants evil done with. And so do you. So do you. In your heart of hearts. And I would suggest, even if you haven't come to the Lord yet, and I would encourage you in all the strongest possible terms, come to this person before he judges the world. But nevertheless, don't you, even if you don't know the Lord, don't you sense something's wrong with what's going on? Don't you sense that something ought to be better? Sure you do. Well, so does he. And the thing that's wrong is evil, sin, a violation of his own mind, a violation of his way in the universe, and he's going to deal with it. The authority behind it is God himself in Christ, the same person we killed, is going to come back and judge the world. I sometimes will reference an old Clint Eastwood movie, Hang 'Em High. Did anybody see Hang 'Em High? Do you remember that? It's classic Clint Eastwood. All the Clint Eastwood movies, or that whole genre of movie, is a person, an innocent person, suffers and then comes back and kills everybody. And it's not exactly a gospel story, but I can remember the scenes in Hang 'Em High, and some of you remember these. It's a guy movie, I gotta tell you. There's nothing warm and fuzzy about it. But you get through, he comes back to these incredibly evil guys who hanged him, because he lived through the hanging. They lynched him, and he lived through it, and he went and became a sheriff and came back and hunted everybody down. And what he would do is he'd grab hold of the scarf around his neck, and he'd pull it away, and you'd see all these scars on his neck from where they'd hanged him. Because they'd look at him, they'd go, "Who are you, and why are you after me, and blah, blah, blah." And he would say, "This is who I am." And he'd pull his scarf down and his collar down, and they would see these big scars that they had put on him. Listen, my friends, that means the victim becomes the judge. And as soon as they realized the victim has become the judge, all these bad guys were like, "Oh, no!" Well, learn a lesson from the movie. This is the judge coming, this is the victim coming back to judge. So, let's move on. What is the experience? What is the experience of it? It's eternal conscious torment. And you see it in verse 10 because this is what was originally meant for Satan. It's never-ending constant torment. All the symbolism that we see in the Bible about hell is it indicates it's never-ending pain. And I know that people don't like this. In fact, whole books have been written on how this might not be the case. And you know, I sympathize with that. It is a thought that goes beyond our understanding. We don't get it. But I am not willing, and I don't think you should be willing either, to say that because I don't understand it, therefore I'm going to explain it away. I don't think that's a good way to deal with the Scriptures. It's not the way Jesus dealt with the Scriptures. And I think what we need to say is, I don't really entirely understand eternal punishment, but there's no question biblically that it does describe it as being eternal, that it's a never-ending, eternal, conscious torment. Eternal, conscious torment. All the symbolism indicates that. And all the passages indicate too. In fact, one in particular, and you can jot it down, Matthew 25:41. It indicates that this was actually not created for human beings. Did you know that hell was not created for people? It was created for Satan. And that's what Jesus says. And he says that the judgment that's recorded in Matthew 25, you who have turned away and are evil, he says you're going into the place that was actually created for Satan and for his demons. This is an eternal place. These are eternal creatures. And by the way, so are you. You're going to live forever. All the passages indicate as well, and this is very important, please listen carefully. All the passages indicate that there's no repentance in hell. One of the ideas that people have is very mistaken, is that when a person has been judged in hell, they repent while they're there, and they just can never get out. That's not true. They may not want to be there, but they don't love God all of a sudden. See, repentance means to turn around, change your mind about God, and decide to serve him. That doesn't happen in hell. And I'll tell you why. Because a human being, once they have been removed from God's movement to move them to grace. See, our standard default position is to hate God, according to the Bible. And I don't have time to go into that. I wish I did, but I don't. The standard default position of the human heart is hardness. Hardness is the standard position. That means if softness happens, it happens through God speaking and usually through the gospel. When you say the gospel to somebody and explain who Jesus is, God uses that to soften some hearts. And until God softens hearts, they will not repent. Now, when they've said, "I'm done with you, God," and God says, "That if that's the way you want it, then I'm done with you too," there's no more softening of the heart. So what happens is it gets harder and harder for eternity. Angrier and angrier. Yes, there's sorrow, but there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. You can be sorry for the condition you're in and not really be repentant from what you've done. Do you understand? So when he says there's sorrow there, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's not implying that these people are sorry for sinning. Actually, they're still blaming it on God all the way through eternity, which is why it is eternal. It's why there's no end to it, or there's no way out of it. Contrary to Rob Bell's new book, some of you may have heard about, called Love Wins, where he postulates as a Christian theologian, well, he's not a theologian really, he's a pastor, but he postulates that maybe hell will be empty, that because people get lots of opportunities to repent after they're there. There's not a shred of evidence for that in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, this thing was created for Satan, and when people go there, they have the mind and the attitude of Satan. And that is not to repent. In Romans 1, Paul says, when people turn away from God, they get stupid. I mean, he really does say that. Their foolish heart is darkened. And then he says, when they continue to turn away, he says, finally, I will turn them over. He says it three times in Romans 1. I turn them over, turn them over, turn them over. To what? To their desires. And if you're turned over to your desires and God is not arguing with you about it anymore, there is no hope. No hope. And if you're telling, let me tell you something. If you're telling God to get off your back, you better not say that. The best chance you have is for God to stay on your case. If you haven't repented, if you haven't come to Christ, and God's bugging you about it, and your Christian friends are bugging you about it, no, they didn't call me. I didn't know you were here. Honest, truly, no one told me about this, if I'm talking to somebody here. But the best thing in the world is for you to listen, and because once God stops trying to convince you, stops wooing you, stops drawing you, there's none, and that's the way hell is. So there's no, it's not like there's a whole bunch of people going, oh, we love you after all, let us out. No, it's hell for you forever now, and boy, am I happy about it. It's not like that at all. It's a permanent hatred, a permanent animosity. See, that's why Paul says, be reconciled to God. Let the reconciliation happen, because in hell, that cannot happen. Why? Because nobody wants it to happen, including God. So when people are judged, their judgment actually on their soul becomes a part, in their soul it becomes a part of it. They just get harder and harder forever. I know that's terrifying, but it's true. Okay, next, the basis of it. So we looked at the description of it, the authority, the experience. Now the basis is human deeds, and it couldn't get fairer than that, could it? I mean, how fair is that? It's absolutely fair for God to say, I'm judging you based on your deeds. Why? Well, because the deeds are the index of the soul. The deeds, and it's not just what you did with your body either. It's what you did with your mind and what you did with your words. Did you know that? Let me give you some verses. Matthew 5, 21 and 22 and verse 28 talks about Jesus judging our thoughts. In Romans 2, that was Matthew 5, 21 and 22. In Romans 2, verse 16, Paul says, God judges the secrets of the heart. That means what you're thinking right now is on a 3D screen in God's mind. Aren't you overjoyed? Would you like us to put it on the screen? We've captured it. We put it on the screen for everybody to see. You want that? No. The only thing that actually enables our relationships to continue at any level is that people cannot read our minds. Tell me it's not true. And when you're in church, how often do you say to yourself, what was I thinking? I'm in church. Like when you're not in church, it's okay to think that? Okay, he says, I judge all your thoughts. Then he says, I judge your words. And I'll give you the passages for that. Matthew 12, 35 to 37, by your words you will be judged. And he says, every careless word, these aren't the words you get to craft and write down and work on the sentences and make sure it sounds good. The careless words, the stuff you say when there's no one around but your family or no one around at all. The stuff you say in your car about other drivers. The stuff you say in your car about other people when there's no one there and you pretend you're talking on the phone, but you're actually having a big argument with a person who's not there. And you say these things, and then you say, I shouldn't say that, and then you just think it. All of it. He records it all. All he's got to do is just pull it out and say, this is it, and he's going to. He's just going to pull that out. And then on top of that, you've got all the actions. Then you do have the deeds, all the stuff that was done in the dark, all the stuff that was done that you lie about now, all of it brought out there. That's terrible news for anybody who's honest. And only if there's anybody sitting here, for anybody, after I've said all this, you're sitting here going, I'm not worried about judgment. You're crazy. You're just in denial. You're on something. What are you thinking? There really is guilt. And you just run away from it, or you medicate it, or whatever. But, you know, sober up. This is a reality, and it's completely fair, because it really does reveal what's in the heart. You know what is there. You know what the Lord is saying. And the heart is where the evil resides, of course. So when J.I. Packer says that retribution is the moral law, listen to what he says. Retribution, that means getting what you deserve, is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each person sooner or later receives what he deserves. If not here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. And being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. It is how it ought to be. And you know that. And I'll tell you, if you don't believe that retribution is really the way it ought to be, that there really ought to be punishment for sin, or that people ought to get what they deserve, then you haven't been sinned against very badly recently. If you've been sinned against badly recently, violently, someone has hurt you just for no other reason than to hurt you, what is it that wells up inside of you? Murderous wrath. Murderous wrath. You want them to pay. Don't you? Am I the only one that feels that way? I know I'm not the only one. You see, because it's built into us. Retribution is built into us. But that's actually how the universe works. You say, well, then how can anybody escape? Oh, we're going to get to that. There is a rescue for this. But you can see that this is actually based on deeds, which means it's completely fair and just, and it means that all of the deeds actually will be brought out. So no one can say, no, I'm really a Christian, when in fact they knew in their hearts they were not, and when in fact all their thoughts, words, and deeds were away from the Lordship of Christ. And then repentance was not a part of their life. There's no way to lie to them at that point. Why? Because it's completely fair. This final judgment is completely fair. Now, right now, you're probably thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, how do I get back? How can I make this right? Well, hold that thought. You're not going to die in the next 2 or 3 minutes, and I will tell you. But I want you to say, come on, Pastor Rick, I don't want to feel afraid. I know I'm being masochistic, but I want you to feel afraid for a minute. I want you to sense how marvelous it is if God were to come to you and say, I don't count any of that stuff anymore. But until you understand how horrible it is and what a huge weight it is on your soul, then you won't feel relief. Do you ever backpack? Carry a 50-pound or a 60-pound pack, and then what happens when you take it off? You feel lighter than air. You just feel wonderful. A lot of people don't realize the weight of sin on their souls. They keep denying it, and that's why they don't appreciate what God has done. So we'll get to that part, but look at the weight of it first, the fairness of it, the power of it. And by the way, let me say something else that's really important, and that is people don't go to hell for the, quote, sin of rejecting Christ. Did you know that? How often have you heard somebody say, how can God send people to hell for the sin of just not knowing about Jesus, or the sin of rejecting Jesus? In fact, that's one of the basic things in Rob Bell's book, but not just his, a lot of other books as well. Let me point something out. People do not go to hell, they do not come under the judgment of God simply for rejecting Jesus. Let me clarify, rejecting Jesus is a sin, because if God says to you, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, I love you, he died for you, and you say, I don't want it, that is a sin. There's no question, but that's not the sin for which you will endure the wrath of God. The sin for which you will endure the wrath of God is everything else you've ever done. And by rejecting Christ, what you're doing is turning away from the only payment. That's why people say that, but it's really the wrong way to say it. Judgment isn't for rejecting Christ. Judgment is for the evil that humans do, straight, plain, and simple, everything they think and say and do. That's why judgment happens. Jesus offers the cure, and they don't want to get it. So the reason I say that is because when people want to tell you that hell ought not to be, or that it's unfair or somehow wrong to explain Christ to people and explain that he died for our sins, they will sometimes use that logic. God would never judge anybody just for ignorance of Christ. That's not why he's judging him. He's judging him for sin. The presence of Christ actually gets rid of the sin, actually solves the sin. Now, finally, the rescue. How do you rest? Well, it's the deeds of the Lamb. You say, well, if judgment is by deeds, how can salvation possibly be? And here's how Christians will sometimes say it. They'll say, well, judgment is by deeds and salvation is a free gift. And they're absolutely right. Romans 6:23 says that. But let me point something out. It's the deeds of the Lamb that was slain that actually set you free from the deeds that you have done. You see, the people in this judgment, there's only one group of people, and they're not the ones just whose deeds were revealed. They're the ones whose names are written in the book of life. What's the book of life? It's the Lamb's book of life, according to the book of Revelation. Which Lamb? The Lamb that was slain. Why was he slain? Because the wrath of God was poured out on him. He's the Passover Lamb, so that when the Lamb was slain, the wrath of God passed over. It connects everything in the Bible. Now, this is the deeds of the Lamb that has set you free from your own deeds, has set you free from the guilt and the condemnation. What kind of deeds of the Lamb? Well, his death on your behalf and his goodness to your credit. His death on your behalf and his goodness to your credit. That's why when they looked at all these evil deeds, only the people whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life were set free from the guilt and the condemnation of the deeds. It doesn't say these people who were forgiven never did anything bad. What it says is, when you read the whole Bible, what you realize is these people did do bad things, but God didn't count it against them. Why? Because he counted it against the Lamb. He didn't just say, well, that's okay because I like you, like we sometimes do, you know? Well, we say, well, I like you, or you're my kid, or you're my family member, so I'm just not going to give you the ticket, right? If I'm a police officer, I'll let you off, or whatever. It's not like that at all. What he's saying is, no, I did pour out my wrath. I poured out all of it on someone else, and they took the blame for you. So the deed of the Lamb that was slain is actually what he did on the cross, but there's more. All the goodness of his life that he took, that he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we should become the righteousness of God in him. How does that work? It means he lived the perfect life. You remember when they asked him what is the great commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. If a person were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and their neighbor as themselves, God would take them to heaven based on their own righteousness. Did you know that? I don't mean to feel sentimental about God while you're in church. That's not loving God with all your... I mean the real deal all the way. And the Pharisees thought they were. Jesus never said anybody did it except him. He just said this is the reality. He is the Lamb who loved the Lord his God all the way to death, an unjust death in the sense that he did not the one who committed the sins, but took all the blame for them and loved his neighbor as himself, taking all the blame for them while they killed him. Now that's turning evil right inside out. That's reaching into the evil, grabbing it, ripping its heart out, turning it inside out. That's what he did. That's the deed of the Lamb. And all the goodness that he did, when you come to him, all of that loving God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and loving his neighbor as himself, and the sacrifice, God takes all of that and he puts it on your personal account. And he completely wipes away all the thoughts and words and deeds that a few minutes ago you were thinking, oh my goodness, I'm in deep trouble. When you come to Jesus Christ, the deeds of the Lamb, his sacrifice, his goodness, they're what save you. People say salvation is free. It's free to you. It's free to me. That's why we sing songs about it. But he paid a huge price for it. And that's why the star of the book of the Revelation is the Lamb that was slain. And that's why when your name is written in his book, you live forever. So this judgment ought to bring fear to us. There are many times when a Christian just needs to stand. I know I'm going to get it for the bit. Okay, well, go ahead and blog it, go ahead and tweet it, whatever you want to do, but I am saying sometimes a Christian needs to walk up to the edge of hell and look in and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. When you see that, is there a question of whether or not you should be loyal to Christ? Is there a question of whether or not you should argue with him if he says to you, stop doing that and please do this? that you should argue with the person who saved you from this? That you should ever wonder whether he loves you, even though he allows hard things to happen in this world? Is there ever a question of any of that loyalty? See, people who argue about being loyal to Jesus don't get this. They don't understand the cross and the lamb that was slain. Do you? Do you understand the lamb that was slain? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. If you haven't given your life to Christ, now's the time. Just open your heart up to him. Just say, Lord, I must admit I am a sinner, truly a sinner, and if I'm going to ever be delivered from the punishment for the evil that is in my soul all the time, it's going to have to be by your sheer grace. But I see it here. It is the gospel that you've become one of us, have died for our sins, and I want you to enter my life, Lord. You say that to the Lord. You pray that to the Lord. I want you to enter my life. Please forgive me, cleanse me, and make me one of yours. Write my name in your book. Whatever it means for the rest of my life here in this age, I want to be one of yours. And my friend, he will do that this very minute. He will do it right now, and you'll belong to him forever. Most of us in this room have done this, and I encourage you to do it. And if you're doing it after church, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you. Come up and say it to somebody, and enter in. We have a baptism on the 5th of June, and it is crucial that you be baptized, immersed in the realities that we're talking about here. Heavenly Father, I lift up our whole church. I lift up those who may be sitting here who don't know you, been listening to what I've been saying, and maybe even prayed just now. But also those of us who kind of do know these things, but haven't walked up to the edge of hell and looked in for a long time. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our souls the depth of the sacrifice and the love that has been poured out for us through Jesus Christ. To speak to our souls about all that we've been saved from so that we can interpret the difficulties we're facing right now in a much better light, with more courage and more peace. We trust you for these things, Father. Thank you for this meditation on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.